Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In our study to this point, the sixth seal upon the scroll of God's declared righteous judgment has been opened. It has been frightening, frankly. The telescopic unfolding of the judgments of God are falling upon every Christ rejecter that remains upon the earth during this time that we know as the tribulation. We have already been privileged to see the devastation. We have looked intently into the first six seals, and our hearts have been pounding as we hear the sounds of the destruction that God is pouring out upon those who remain. And the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. The seventh seal, which, by the way, contains all of the trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, is yet to be opened. The Antichrist is already on the scene. He is already on the earth. He has made his peace pact with Israel for a time. Once that peace is broken by the Antichrist, worldwide revolutionary war begins to take place. We saw that in the second seal being broken. Mankind is against mankind. Brother against brother, sister against sister, family against family. Famine is rampant throughout the entire earth. An entire day's wage will buy you but one meal. And under the punishment of God through the fourth seal judgment, death consumes 25% of the entire population of the world. It's a very dark time. Those who have believed in Christ since the beginning of the tribulation are being martyred for their faith, the fifth seal tells us. And the entire created universe is unraveling. It's falling apart like a house of cards blown by a simple wind. And for us, it is a horrific picture of what is to come. For us, it's looking out into the future as God gives us a glimpse into the future at the entire timeline of redemption and the very end of it all. And we are looking at that, and God's patience, we see, has run out. God is no longer waiting now for men to turn to Him. God's wrath is coming. The church, of course, is not on the scene. The church has been raptured into the presence of Christ. Randy even read 1 Thessalonians 4 to us as Paul was giving hope to the believers during that day. The Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is no longer restraining evil. Evil is running its course, running rampant without the restraint of even God, holding back the full display of man's evil, and man's lawlessness is running rampant. God's wrath is reigning. And then in our reading and in our study, we come to chapter 7. And in order to help us understand the conditions that are happening on the earth during this time of these sealed judgments, we come here to this parenthetical time, this interlude period, if you will, this moment in which sometimes you can even watch on when Hollywood directors make movies, they have these flashbacks. They show you what's going on and they flashback. This is almost a flashback to before it all started to break out. It's a kind of parenthesis, if you will, because chapter 7 gives us a direct answer to the question that was posed and hopefully ringing in our ears from our last study in chapter 6. Remember it in verse 17, the very last words of chapter 6, verse 17, or just verse 17 altogether. For the great day of their wrath has come. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, the one who is sitting on the throne, the great day of their wrath has come. And this question is posed. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? It's a logical question. It's a rather simple question for us to even think about. And in the most real sense, there is only one true answer. And that would be, when the wrath of God is expressed upon men, no one could be able to endure it. No one. When God unleashes His wrath, even at a dropful, no man could endure the wrath of God. If it were not for chapter 7, there would be no other conclusion. The entire earth would just be one great consumptive reality of the wrath of God. But chapter 7 gives us an answer that we need to hear. Chapter 7 feeds our theological understanding. Chapter 7 helps us, as listeners, both believers and unbelievers, that there are those who can endure the wrath. There are those who will endure, and their endurance through the tribulation is bound up in one glorious truth. It's bound up in the election mercy of God. The electing mercy of God. It is bound up exclusively in the electing purpose of the mercy of God. In other words, we need to think of it this way as we think about this entire passage, this entire scope of all of redemptive history. Only God's elect can endure. Put that in your theological mind. Write that somewhere on your notes. Put it somewhere where you understand that, where you know that. When you think about the future, when you think about your day now, when you think about the past, only those who endure are those whom God has elected. None of the godless will survive God's wrath. Psalm 1 says the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Psalm 1 verse 6. They cannot stand in the day of judgment. The end of Proverbs chapter 2, verse 22, the wicked will be uprooted. They will not stand. But some people will. They are the elect of God. And we get to see them in chapter 7. One group is numbered. The other group is innumerable. One group is only Jewish men, stated here. Remember, we're talking about tribulation saints. One group is Jewish men. The other group is both Jew and Gentile. One group is still on the earth. The other group is in the glories of heaven already. Here in the unfolding of this passage. Let's just read this entire chapter so it rings in our ears. We're going to take it over a couple of weeks, but let's just read the whole thing so that we get the whole package and see both groups in the context of what is being said. John, after the sixth seal, says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Don't be confused by that. The earth is still round. Well, technically round. It's a little off shape, but God made it that way. He's just referring to simply like the four compass points, north, south, east, and west. It's really all that's being referred to there. And what are these angels doing? They're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. The elect of God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. In case you're mistaken as to who that is, we'll list those for you. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. In case you're doing your math, that's 144,000. God knows his math. And then verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne. Think about that phrase just for a moment as we pause in our reading. All of the angels were standing around the throne. There are myriads and myriads upon myriads of angels. They're all there. Standing around the throne, and the elders are there, and the four living creatures are there, and they fell down on their faces before God, worshiping, saying, amen. Amen just means, let it be so. So the cry of this multitude, they're saying, amen to that blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. So here we are in the place in this text where the action of God's judgment, at least if we read it chronologically, seems to be paused. And we get to see those who will be enduring while the fury of God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth in the tribulation. They will endure the godless deception of the Antichrist. Many are going to survive the wars and the famine and the death that is poured out. And yet many will die for their faith. We saw that in chapter 6 under the fifth seal when the martyrs were crying out, how long, O Lord, in verse 10, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And God gave them the answer, and there was given to each of them a white robe. So here's tribulation saints that have already died, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they had been should be completed also. I believe what we're reading here, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7, is some of those martyrs. They will survive the trumpet judgments that will come beginning in chapter 8 and following. They will survive the bowl judgments, the worst of all, as God pours out his final judgments upon the earth. And one group is made up of Jewish men. The other group is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. both Jew and Gentile alike, who are alive during the tribulation time, all endure, by the way. Don't get confused. Death is not something that takes them away from enduring. Death is a transition from life to the presence of Christ. All will endure even if they die. And the first of these we find in the first eight verses, verses 1 to 8. And this is where I want to focus our attention on this morning before we come to our time around communion. And I believe that it is obvious, even from a cursory reading of this text, that God has an ordained way of protecting those whom He chooses from the effects of His wrath. God has perfectly ordained a way to protect those from His wrath. It is a comforting reminder to us, is it not? That right in the fury of the wrath of God is this parenthetical reminder to us that God is merciful to those that are His. God remembers His children. Maybe I should have entitled this message, "In the Calm," or "The Calm in the Storm," rather than "The Calm Before the Storm." Maybe that's what the title should be, because the reality is that there can be no calm in the storm without having a calm before the storm. Without God's electing person purposes, there is no calm in the storm. In fact, the Old Testament prophets spoke of this very truth. I just want to show you this as we think about these people. Listen to how Malachi proclaimed this reality to the nation of Israel. Malachi, the very final book in your Bible from the Old Testament. Listen to what Malachi says. Malachi 3:13. Here's what Malachi is saying to the people. The words of God, this is what he's saying. "Your words have been arrogant against me." This is what God's saying to the nation of Israel. "Your words have been arrogant against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" You get the point. The point is they're saying, listen, what's the point of us following after God? What's the point of us doing all of these things and going in mourning? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, they also test God and escape. They're saying, what's the point, God, of following you? God's charging them with this sense that they have spoken against God because they in their hearts are saying, what's the point of following you if the wicked prosper? God says to them, verse 16, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another," so there were some, "and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And listen, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Verse 18, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked." You see, if there's no distinguishing marks between the righteous and the wicked, there will be a day when you will distinguish that again between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. Yeah, when's that going to happen? Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi was prophesying about this day. the great tribulation of God whereby he would judge his people Israel. And some would be saved, and it would be those whom he had chosen to save. Chosen simply because of his mercy. God knows who belongs to him. God knows who belongs to him because God, by his divine, sovereign, gracious mercy, chose those whom he would save. And it's those whom he chose that belong to him. They have been sealed, verse 3 tells us. Sealed. It's an interesting term. Bondservants, wait until we have sealed the bondservants of our God. Sealed is the term for a branding iron, really, a mark. We need not think it strange, frankly, that the Bible declares this from the beginning. God setting aside those whom he would save. That's not an unusual concept if we really think about it, this elective mercy of God. Think about it. Noah and his family was spared the destruction of the flood because of the mercy of God. Moses was spared the murderous rampages of Pharaoh by the mercy of God. Lot was saved from certain death in Sodom and Gomorrah simply because of God's merciful choice. God knows those whom he will protect because God has mercifully chosen those he will protect simply because of his electing mercy. Listen to Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers concerning these last days in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, listen, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, these will pay with the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, the wrath of God will come. The wrath belongs to those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that wrath comes, it's going to consume the ungodly. But God's elect will endure. One of those groups that endures is this group that we see here in the first 8 verses, these 144,000 men, Jewish men. You say, well, how do you know they're Jewish men? It doesn't say they're Jewish men here. How do you know that? Well, go with me over to chapter 14. Revelation 14. How do we know they're Jewish men? This is how we know. We let the Bible interpret the Bible. And I looked, verse 1, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. And with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. This is unlike anything you've ever heard. I've never heard a harp sound like thunder. But God has a band of harp players that are going to play, and it's going to sound like thunder. And they sang, the they there is this 144,000. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. I'm not a rocket scientist, but that seems like men to me. For they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. God has chosen by His electing mercy a group of Jewish men who He has preserved under His divine mercy to work on His behalf. So think about it with me, because I want us to think differently about the tribulation than maybe we've thought before. Normally, we think of the tribulation as judgment time. And rightly so. Certainly. Running through the entire scope of Revelation is judgment after judgment after judgment. Certainly it is a judgment time. There is the outpouring of the most severe wrath that mankind could ever see. But this is also a time, and maybe even more so, a time for redemption. Redemption. I don't think we often think of the tribulation like that, but we need to in God's redemptive plan. God is using the tribulation primarily for the redemption of the elect of Israel. Let me say that again. God is using the tribulation primarily for the redemption of the elect of Israel. It is a Jewish time. It is a Jewish time. There is also other tribulation saints. In fact, a multitude, a great number of other Jews and Gentiles smattered in there. But it is primarily a Jewish time. We are currently in the church age, which is primarily a Gentile time. You have a smattering of Jews that get saved from here and there. But we are in a primarily the redemption of the Gentiles. In fact, Romans chapter 5 says, until all the Gentiles are brought in, Christ isn't going to come. Some will surely die during the tribulation under the persecution of wicked men. We see martyrs, obviously, but many will endure it all, and all of them will enter the earthly kingdom reign of Christ. All of them will enter into the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ. Because it's in the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ that Christ is returning and fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament prophets and to the promises to the Old Testament patriarchs of Israel. They will finally get a land. They will finally have the land as promised. They will finally have the blessing. Their Messiah will be as promised. The only ones who will survive will be believers. Jewish and Gentile believers. In fact, if you remember at all, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says it's during that time that He will separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 33. That's a metaphorical statement for believers and unbelievers. The sheep are believers. The unbelievers are goats. And in Revelation chapter 7, we're getting a glimpse at the sheep. The Jewish sheep here in the first part. These are then elect Jews. I think sometimes in theological realms, the Jews have gotten a bad rap because they've been set aside and said they're no longer being fulfilled in the promises of God. The church is now new Israel. I think that's a bad rap. They, just like you and I in the church, are protected by God's sovereign electing gracious, merciful power so as to not be harmed by his wrath being poured out upon the rest of the world. And the text tells us, notice, the text tells us that for their sakes, the storm of coming wrath is paused until they've been set aside. This is why I think this is almost a flashback back to the beginning, back to before the tribulation began, that point. They've been set aside by God. He says, I saw these four angels standing holding the four corners of the earth, or at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Can you see a time in your mind when all wind everywhere on all the earth is stopped? I wish that would have happened the other day when my neighbor's leaves were blowing on my yard. I've been in the calm, the eye of a hurricane. As it's passed over, it's eerily calm compared to the wind that just blew. But I can't imagine what it would be like to have zero wind on the earth. None. Without wind, we have no climate cycle. The clouds do not move. The rain does not come. The pollen is not transferred from plant to plant. There's so much that God uses why he has created the wind, and yet he has for a moment said, I'm going to hold that back until these are sealed. These four angels are going to be sent out to actually do harm to the earth and to the sea. And you see that beginning to break out starting in chapter 8 when God's wrath is once again opened up, and we see these angels pouring out the wrath of God upon the earth as they have been directed, and God uses within that wrath the wind to bring about these things that are falling from heaven. But here for a moment, the wind has stopped. John, it's so noticeable that it has to be written down. There is no wind. Don't harm the earth. Don't blow on the seas. Don't let a tree leaf fall or anything else until we've sealed, until we've branded these bondservants. It's amazing to me that some have read this text and come away with all kinds of meanings as to who these 144,000 are. Maybe you've read some of them yourself. There's a few I just want to mention. It's amazing to me how they come up with this kind of stuff. But the Seventh-day Adventists try to tell you that these 144,000 are 144,000 who are found observing the Jewish Sabbath on the day that Christ returns. The Jewish Sabbath, obviously, is a Saturday. That's why they worship on Saturday, because they want to be found worshiping God on the Sabbath day when Christ returns, in hopes that in doing that, they will be part of this remnant of what they believe to be New Israel, because they believe keeping that Sabbath day is what really gets you to enter into a relationship with God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the 144,000 are a great sea of overcomers. Interesting, they use the term even brought forward from the church in chapters 2 and 3. And each of the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to become one of these 144,000 through their efforts. That's why they come to your door and knock on your door and say, hey, do you want to become part of us? We're going to inherit the earth. Next time they come and say, hey, don't you want to be one of the 144,000? Ask them their heritage. Ask them if they're Jewish. There are others, even within more mainline evangelicalism, who make a defense that this is the saved throughout all the ages. That these represent the saved through all the ages. These are the true church. That these 144,000 represent the church. They represent the redeemed of all time. And so they define Israel as the church and the church as new Israel. Well, there are several things that could be said concerning all of just those few examples. There are other examples, but let me just simply say one of the most important things. Why not simply just take the text as it is? Why don't we just do that? Why don't we just take God at His word the way God said it? Why don't we just take our understanding from how God gave it to us here in the text? Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Why don't we just take that at face value? That's what God said. So let's take the text in the plain meaning of how God said it. These are 144,000. That's an actual number. 12,000 from each tribe. We have that listed after. Wow, 144,000 actual real Israelites. Jews. This isn't a mystical group. It isn't stated as Israel, but it really means somebody else. These are Jews. They are the elect of God. They are being preserved in the tribulation. Why? Because God has chosen to do so. And just by way of reminder, the church is already in the glories of heaven. Remember? Church has already been raptured. We're already with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4. We are represented in the glories of heaven by the elders, the term for church leaders. It's not a term used in the Old Testament. These are leaders within the church. They are standing before the throne as tribulation believers, these who are of the great multitude. They sing a new song in front of the elders who are in the glories of heaven. So they're not one and the same. So I don't think we need to be confused about it. God's plan of redemption for His promised people is still intact. God is still going to fulfill His promise to Israel, and we see the fruition of that plan being carried out right here. I was thinking about this earlier this week as I was driving home. I get opportunities by God's grace to study, and then on the way home, I'm thinking about things, and I'm thinking about why does God still love us? Why does God, in the midst of our sin, still love us? God, why do you do that? Here's why God loves you in the midst of your sin. Because, here's the profound answer, you ready? Because He said He would. Now let that sit on you for a moment. God is a redeemer with integrity. God promised to love you continually in Christ, and even though you're still sinful, God still loves you in Christ. I was thinking about this in reference to even the reflection of it in our own marriages or relationships. Men, the reason you still love your wife and need to still love your wife, regardless of how your wife treats you, and wives, you still need to love your husbands, regardless of how your husband treats you and speaks to you. You know why? Because you stood before God one day and said you would. And if you don't, you're not a person of integrity. You're not reflecting the character of God. God will fulfill His promise to Israel. Why? Because God said He would. We don't need to be confused about that. God's promise is still intact. His promise through the Old Testament will be carried out, even though for a time, Romans chapter 9 through 11, for a time, Israel has been set aside in order that we, the Gentiles, who are not part of the true branch, can be grafted in. And our grafting in was all by the elective choice of God, so that through the grafting in of us into Christ, we might make Israel, the Jew, jealous that we're part of the family. So that this day, God would bring them back and regraft them in, even though they had been taken off. See, there is a preservation of God's people happening. And notice, in verses 2 and 3, it is God who's doing the preserving. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. That just means from the east. By the way, John is on Patmos, which is west of Jerusalem. So the potential implication is that he's thinking about Jerusalem rising from the east, rising out of Jerusalem. Some believe that this angel might even be Christ. I don't know that we can actually go there, at least from the context. But there's another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Don't harm the sea, or don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we, that is, we who have been dispatched by God in order to seal the bondservants of God, and therefore it is God who's preserving them. It isn't them preserving themselves. It isn't them making the decision, hey, guess what? I just really am going to go this direction. And God sees that and goes, oh, I'll take that one. No, there's none of that. This is God's electing purpose for them. Is this Christ? I don't know. I don't think so, because in verse 3, he identifies himself with the other four angels when he says, we. Christ appeared as an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But he isn't returning in the form of an angel. Christ is returning as the glorified Christ. So I think it's clear that this is just another one of God's powerful angels. You might even be more clear, at least if you wanted to do some sanctified speculating and speculate this possibly even is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 is what seals us for the day of redemption, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has the sealing power here, potentially. The angel is going out to do God's bidding, and he has in his hand the seal of God. The seal of God. What is the seal of God here? Like I said earlier, it's a distinguishing mark. That's really what the word means. It's like the branding iron of a rancher with his cattle or his horses. Some distinguishing mark that shows that very property to be his. So what is this saying? What is this saying to us about these Jews? You know what it's telling us? God has marked out those who are His. Can't be telling us anything other than that. God's marked out those who are His. You say, well, what is this mark that they have? You want to know what it is? Go to chapter 14 again. We read it earlier. Maybe you didn't catch it. What's this mark? Chapter 14, verse 1, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You want to know what the mark of God is? It's his name. No mistaking that. Does anybody else see the mark on these people? Well, we certainly don't have an indication that that's true in Scripture. But God sees it. God sees it. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this without being cheesy or juvenile. And the only thing I could think of is like when you go into an event or something, they snap your hand with that glow stick and you can't see it. But when you leave and come back and you hold it under the black light, there it is. God sees it. God knows those who are His. That's how it is with the elect, isn't it? That's how it is with God's chosen people. That's how it is with those whom God knows. We don't know who they are, but God does. That's why we are commanded to go and share the gospel to what kind of men? All men. All men. Why? Not because all are elect by God, but because our obedient Christian responsibility is to go and to share the gospel with all men. That's our responsibility. That's what God has commanded of us to do. We don't get the opportunity to save people. We don't get the opportunity to make someone come into the glories of the family of God. We don't get that privilege. That's God's business. All we have is the responsibility to go and share the gospel. That's what we do. We are truth proclaimers. God's elective power to save. And you know how they're saved? They're saved through the hearing of the gospel. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. No one. Remember years ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul once said, if the elect had big E's painted on their back, I'd go around lifting up shirts. But God didn't do that for us, did He? He just said, you go, you share the gospel. Our responsibility is to proclaim gospel truth. It's God's responsibility to save. He knows those who are His, and He's marked them out for that purpose. By the way, we'll end with all this, by the way. There's another mark. There's another mark that happens during the tribulation. It's a visible mark. It's the mark of the Antichrist. He'll attempt to make everyone take his mark on their forehead or on the back of their hand, and if they don't, Revelation tells us, they will die. In other words, if someone does not publicly affirm an identity with the Antichrist, the reward for that lack of affirmation with his way is death. Chapters 13 through 20 tells us what that mark is. It's the mark of the beast. It's the seal of the Antichrist. It's the seal that people who reject God, who follow after Him, take. But here, chapter 7, this is our eternal God, and He's got His own mark. He has sealed His own, and He sovereignly protects them. It's an amazing thing. In fact, go to chapter 9 for just a moment. The fifth angel sounded. It's the trumpet judgments being blown. I saw a star from heaven which fallen to the earth. And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. So this star is a him. It's not a star like we think. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up from the pit like smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men, get this, who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They are protected by God's sovereignty, by His mercy, by His grace, by His plan. All that is taking place is under the supernatural control of the Almighty God, and those whom are God's are protected. They are identified as God's possession. What an amazing promise. What an amazing reality by way of implication just for us who are God's children. We've been given so much by way of promise. We already know much of what is to come from Ephesians chapter 1. And yet here we realize that in God's eternal plan, we know it intellectually, and yet sometimes we forget it in the depths of our heart, that nothing can take place in our life without God allowing it. Nothing. I heard a blasphemous preacher say this week, as I heard a clip, that God is sovereign, but God doesn't control everything. I thought, how can you have that? Doesn't one, isn't that an oxymoron? Besides the fact that he was probably a moron. God is sovereign over everything. So what have we learned? What have we learned? Number one is this. God knows the number he wants, and he knows the number he wants from every tribe. When it says in verse 9, it's an innumerable amount, God knows the amount. God knows. God has a plan to redeem, and none of those whom he is redeeming will be lost. None. You know what the implication of that is? That no true believer ever loses salvation. See how theological this passage is? No true believer can ever lose salvation. Why? Because you didn't get it by yourself. God gave it. And when God said he'd do something, he'll do it to eternity. You cannot lose your salvation. He has marked you off. These Jews he has marked off. And Jew and Gentile alike in the tribulation he has marked off. And not even the tribulation wrath can remove them from that. So that's the first thing. Secondly, God has a place for the Jews, folks. God has a place for the Jews. He isn't finished with Israel. You know why Israel exists today? As we know them, even in our governmental, worldwide, global industry that we know as a country. You know why they exist today? Because God said they would. He will redeem those whom he has chosen. And the great tribulation is for that purpose. The joy for the Jew is that there is coming a time when they will see their Messiah and they will witness once again to the world that Christ is King. The Jew may have been set aside for a time so that you and I as Gentiles might be gathered in by God's grace and electing power, make them jealous, but they will be brought back. And all Israel whom God has chosen will be saved. Why? All because of Christ's sacrifice. All because Christ paid the price on the cross. All because Christ bore the wrath of God for their sin. You see, the tribulation wrath on those who reject God is the wrath for their sin. It's God's wrath upon them, a la John 3, where they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That wrath is being poured about upon them. Why? Because they deserve it. They do not honor God. They reject God and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who God has saved, the wrath does not touch. Christ has paid the price. Christ bore the wrath of God for their sin. You see, the text says, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? The only right answer is only those who are protected by God in Christ. Only those who are protected by God in Christ. No one else. None of us deserve it. None of us should have it. And yet by God's gracious mercy, we know Christ. Absolutely amazing. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, this morning, as we ponder the reality of your electing grace, we realize that just like the Jew during the tribulation time and all those who endure during that by your elected merciful grace, so we too, enveloped in Christ, have been insulated from your wrath. What we see being poured out upon the rejectors during the tribulation should have been poured out upon us as rejectors of you. But you, by your grace, have chosen to show us mercy. Lord, how do we say thank you for such a gracious gift? Your word tells us that it's our reasonable service of worship to offer ourselves as living and holy sacrifices to you. That means every day we live, every moment that we're breathing on this earth, we have a responsibility before you to walk in obedience to you, to reflect your character in us, to think your thoughts, to follow after your will, to know your word, to take every thought captive back to obedience to Christ, to go to the objective truth of Scripture and have that judge and define and discern everything that is subjective in our life from our experiences and the words we hear and everything else. Your word is the discerning thing. It is the dividing point. It is the solid ground on which we stand, because from your word we know Christ. And in Christ we are protected. Protected from the world, protected from anything that we could ever assault us, from the fiery darts of the evil one. It's in Christ. Only those in Christ are protected. Lord, this morning we're going to see that moment when you spent that last night on earth with those you whom you had chosen to be the front runners for the gospel going forth that night, and you told them the significance of what was to come. The significance of the cross and your death, your dying, and what that accomplished for all who would believe. And so, Lord, we celebrate that this morning. Thank you for this picture of your electing grace, that we might know the implications of that here and now, so that we would live obedient to you every day. For your glory, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.